So look at our text for today, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. As you did a moment ago, give careful attention to the reading of God's precious word. Romans chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I want to encourage you today by God's word that God always has a remnant. God always has a remnant. So delight in his salvation, living for him. God always has a remnant. So delight in his salvation, living for him. Verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Firstly, there is a remnant. There is a remnant. And you must understand that there is always a remnant. Not because of the faithfulness of man, but because of the faithfulness of God. Paul here uses himself as an illustration. He asks, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. If God rejects his people, then what am I doing here? Because I am one of those old covenant people. This reminds me of Dr. Pruto's statement in the context of teaching on worship. When people say, don't you believe in pianos? He says, of course we believe in pianos. They exist. You can think about that later. Maybe laugh about it on Tuesday or something like that. Of course we believe in pianos. They exist. Paul is saying, of course there's a remnant of Israel in the people of God. I'm here. There's at least one. I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul uses himself as a proof of God having not completely rejected Israel. The Lord will always remain faithful to elect Israel. And Paul uses himself as a proof, saying, even if it's only me, even if I am the only one, there is still a remnant. Speaking of being the only one, Paul goes on to remember Elijah. and what he had to say. And secondly, we see that the remnant is bigger than you think it is. Now, that's an encouragement for some of you who are so reformed, you've never met anyone as reformed as you. And behold, you are the only one who truly and faithfully holds to all the principles that our forebears held to. Not likely, but at any rate, there's a remnant and it's bigger than you think it is. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, it depends on which syllable you put the emphasis in this verse, right? Because if you say God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, then that would put it on all of genetic Israel, that God would not reject any of them because he foreknew them. Now, if you put the emphasis on a different syllable, you read, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And that's the more appropriate exclamation of the verse, because it puts the emphasis on the spiritual Israel whom Paul has already shown forth to us in Scripture. That even in this group, who was the initial group that God chose to reveal his electing love, his graciousness, his mercy, his peace, he revealed it through this genetic line, that it doesn't stop there. It overflows into the Gentiles. That's Paul's constant drumming here. Salvation is for the Jew and the Gentile. But even in that genetic people, there was a spiritual people whom God had foreknowledge of, which speaks more of loving beforehand, or choosing beforehand. This is like the old English way that you find in some of your scriptures where it says, and Adam knew his wife Eve. And you think, well, I'd hope so. They were the only two people around. How lonely it would have been if he didn't know her. Well, obviously, there's a more diverse meaning to the word know than what we use today. And so this isn't just that God knew something beforehand because he was able to look down the corridors of time and see who would choose him. And he said, oh, you can't choose me. I choose you first. It's the cosmic, you can't, you know, fire me. I quit. You know, I choose you before. And so I will establish that you will choose me, knowing that, well, that makes God pathetic. It makes him reacting to the actions of man, which disproves Paul's whole theory here that it's of grace, not of works. So there's this foreknowledge that is there. And not God responding to what he foresaw, but God establishing and ordaining a people for himself. Elijah is moaning and groaning. And you think, boy, a man of God moaning and groaning, talk to my wife, she'll tell you. It happens. It happens. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And God says, I've got like 7,000 other guys. Ever applied for a job and think they have to give the job to me? I'm the only one qualified. And then you figure out the guy in the cubicle next to you is qualified too. In fact, just qualified enough that he got the job and you didn't. Elijah's standing here. I am the only one who loves you, Lord. I'm the only one who is faithful. I'm the only one who has kept up your ways. God says, no, there's 7,000 other men, and as we tend to count men scripturally, that's probably households represented, which means there were probably, you know, 14 to 50,000 who were still faithful. Still a small portion of the population of the land, but a decent enough of a portion that it disproved Elijah's theory that he was the only one. It should encourage us in our day as we are part of a denomination that specializes in small. We specialize in insignificant. We specialize in seeming to be completely unimportant. until you end up with the two presidential candidates that we have this year, and then maybe they were on to something. Maybe they had something right. But we need to remember that even in the PCA, even in the OPC, might I even be as bold to say that in the Presbyterian Church, USA, there is a remnant of people that God is keeping for himself. Even in the United Methodist Church, which is my genetic disposition in my family history, in recent months, there has been a turning away from what they had been teaching and discussing regarding abortion. It's almost as if there is a remnant there of people who love God, whom God is keeping for himself. And we need to be careful to remember, thirdly, that the remnant exists because of our loving, electing God. So too, at the present time. Just like there was in the days of Elijah, there is now in the days of Paul, and I would say even now there is in our own day. There is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Many of you know the Shorter Catechism. How does the Shorter Catechism begin? What is the chief end of man? I know we're Presbyterians, so we're nervous to talk out loud, so I'll talk out loud. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And then we hear about how Scripture speaks to that. And then it starts in on our first parents and it goes downhill from there. It gets awfully depressing through question 19. But then question 20 comes along. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And by the time we get to question 19 in the Shorter Catechism, we're kind of on the edge of our chairs. Like, this is not turning out so well. What is going to happen next? And this answer comes like sweet honey. It's amazing the comfort and peace that come. God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. God did this out of his mere good pleasure. In the South, the term for that is God's ought to. Why did you do this? Because I ought to. I want to. There's no other reason to do it. Why did God have to do it? Did we somehow bend his arm behind his back? How big would that arm be? No, it was out of his mere good pleasure. The remnant exists not because we figured out the 5 points of Calvinism. The remnant exists not because we hold exclusively to the a cappella singing of psalms in worship. The remnant exists not because we preach and teach the doctrine of Scripture as upheld by the Westminster Confession and catechisms and the testimony of the RPCNA. No, the remnant exists because of our loving, electing God. That is why the remnant exists. Out of his mere good pleasure to be faithful and gracious and giving and loving. So fourthly, and this will be lastly for now, and the last two are more applicational, and we'll talk about those as we come to the table. Do not be hardened by grace. In other words, I'm asking you to look back down the corridor of time and see what happened to Israel and what has happened to so many churches since Israel, and to beg of you, don't be hardened by grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it. The elect got there, so to speak. The rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. There are times when evangelism is going on among Jewish people and they will respond with, I know, I have a veil over my eyes, I can't see the truth, I can't understand, and you want to step back in case the lightning hits just then. And it's not just the Jews, is it? Some of you know what it is to witness to friends and family members and have them look at you and say, are you dumb that you believe this? Oh, I know you think I'm dumb. I know I'm spiritually blind. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. No, I guess if I'm dead, I can't live for God. Oh, well. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. See, a table always speaks good things. He sets a table for us in the presence of our enemies. There's the table of showbread in the temple. A table is a sign of giving and of grace. We see in the end of Job, he sets a table for all of his friends and for the community to come and pay tribute. But David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. Let the good and gracious things of God trip them up. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Friends, even as we come to this table today, will it be a means of grace for you? Or will it be a point of hardening? Young people who have not yet made a profession of faith so you might come to the table, is the Spirit stirring in your soul to love God, to confess your sins, to make that profession of faith? Or do you sit there with spite in your heart, saying, there they go again with their bread and their juice, you know, the Trumpian sacramental theology, our little cracker, our little juice. How pathetic, how ridiculous that they think this does something for them. Remember the constant interplay in Scripture between the Lord hardening someone and them hardening themselves. Seek to be softened by the good graces the Lord has given you. Be loving, be patient. Ephesians 4, as Paul is applying the script, the theology of Ephesians, he applies it this way: let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Brothers and sisters, as we come to this table, Christ is reminding us, I laid down my life, my body was broken, my blood was shed, so that I could forgive you. And I would ask you, brothers and sisters, as you sit in this pew, what are you unwilling to forgive of those in this room that is hindering the fellowship and love and growth of our congregation? What happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? We're only 25 years old, so if it's longer than that, you've got big problems. But what happened that was so important and you're so big that you can't let it go and forgive that brother or sister in the Lord? In a few weeks, we will be in Williamstown, Ohio. If you haven't been to Williamstown, Ohio, you're not missing much. It's one of those towns where all the city limit signs are on the same post. It's a wide spot in the road. My dad's church is a mile north of there. And we'll be there to celebrate his last Sunday in full-time gospel ministry. My dad's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But he's been a great example to me in the ministry. And many times, and he's been quite an evangelist in his years of work, as he'd be sitting around a kitchen table with someone, working through the outworkings of the gospel in their life. People would say, but, you know, I've done this or I've done that, and you know, Pastor Bob, what do you think of that? And his response, and he trained up his boys in this: if God has forgiven you your sin, who am I? Who am I to hold it against you? Don't be hardened by grace. Don't be hardened by the good things that God has done in you and through you. And do not turn around and squander that in opportunities to show love and grace and forgiveness to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because in the end, you are hurting yourself. You are keeping yourself from fellowship in the church. You are holding back in ways that are not hurting the greater body. I mean, they are, but first and foremost, they're hurting yourself. Do not be hardened by grace. Israel was hardened by grace. Can you imagine that constant tension in the midst of those tribes, those who presumed upon the grace of God and those who were humbled by the grace of God? Let us be a tribe together that is humbled by God's grace as He works amongst us. Stand with me as we pray.